7 weeks ago, I started a series that I called Open Heart Surgery. And I said then that all of us actually need open heart surgery. And the reason for it is that the heart is such an important part of our lives. It's mentioned almost 1,000 times in the Bible about our heart. And I said that the reason for that is we don't see life the way God does. We don't see people the way God does. We look at the outward. God said, I don't do that. I only look at the heart of an issue. That was when, remember, Samuel was going to appoint David to be the next king of Israel. The other thing is we underestimate the value or the destructive value of our own heart. Jeremiah said the heart of a man is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. It deceives us. And I think also one last thing when it comes to that is that we need to understand that everything that comes out of our mouth originates in our heart. Everything. And there's no such thing as, oh, it just slipped out. No, it started in our heart and made its way to our mouth. So the first week that I talked about guilt. Some of us have guilt most of our lives. We feel guilty about just terrible things we've done. And we'll try to make it clear that Jesus Christ not only died for your sin, that your sins are forgiven, but he died for your guilt. Paul said there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. You're not guilty before God. You don't have to feel guilty. You acknowledge your sin, you move on. Steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. It's new every morning. New every morning. And you have to think about it that way. Secondly, we dealt with the whole idea of fear. And that's used about 100 times just in the New Testament. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Why does he tell us that? Because we fear. And it's strange. You'd think his words would encourage us. We're not to have fear. But you'd think that would do it, but it doesn't. How many times did he tell the disciples, fear not, and were they afraid? Yes. They continued to be afraid. Every time he tested them, as I said, they got an F. Every time. Every time he tested to see if they had fear, they did. And he'd say, oh, you of little faith. This idea of the disciples. Until he was raised from the dead. Until he was resurrected from the dead, and they were convinced that he was raised from the dead. From that moment on, no fear in any of them. No fear at all because of the resurrection of Christ. That should apply to us. You see, what am I afraid of? You say, I say that all the time. The worst thing that can happen to you can't happen to you. You see, what am I afraid of? Christ is alive. He wasn't someone who died 2,000 years ago. He's someone who's alive today for us. Then I dealt with envy, and I said that envy is a consuming sin. It has terrible, terrible consequences. We envy a lot of different things that a lot of other people have. And I said probably the best way of getting rid of your envy is to live for an audience of one. If you lived your life for an audience of just one, not others, what other people think, what other people care, you could get rid of the envy in your life. We dealt with anger. That's used 70 times in the New Testament. And I said Christians often make the mistake that every time we're angry, it's righteous indignation. Like we get angry just like God does. And no, we don't. We get angry like we do. And you can't say, by the way, the things you love to say. He or she just makes me so angry. No one can make you angry. Anger is an inside job. That's on you. That's not on them. You see, that's what happens. Anger occurs to us most of the time when we have frustrated expectation. We have an expectation about the system, people, whatever, and we're frustrated. And then we have an outburst with this whole idea of anger. And so I said, how do we deal with this kind of anger? And I think a couple of the best ways is, one, we need to forgive everybody just as Christ has forgiven us. That's what the Bible says. You have to be a forgiving person. You just have to be able to do that. And I think the other thing is Paul just says that you have to live with heaven in mind. And he says, put aside anger. In other words, it says, take your clothes off. That's the expression in Greek. Just put it aside and forgive. And you don't have to deal with all this anger. Then last week we dealt with worry and anxiety. And I started out by telling you, and almost every survey shows the same thing. Only about 8% of the things you worry about and have anxiety about ever happens. I mean, think of that. 8%. 9 out of the 10 things you're never even going to face. And so what we worry about by it never happening is how to, but I can't control how I worry. And I said at that time, you can. If you really believe in the sovereignty of God. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible says this, what is God sovereign over? Everything. In fact, it said he's sovereign over the universe. Then he said he's sovereign over the earth. He's sovereign over nations. Isn't that amazing? He's sovereign over everybody, all the affairs of men. Who leads? Who doesn't? He said, I'm sovereign over all of this. He's sovereign over our lives in every detail, to such detail that he said, I even know how many hairs you have on your head. That's how involved I am in your life. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for your good. That's God's promise to you. You see, he said, I'm sovereign over everything. If you really believe that, then what would you worry about? I know God is sovereign. I know he loves me. And I know he'll never leave me nor forsake me. So the whole idea, now I can't escape the consequences of living on a cursed planet as a sinful person. There are consequences to that. But I don't need to worry or have anxiety about it. So often in the scripture, Jesus commands us, do not worry. So this week, what I want to deal with in the end of this series is simply this. I want to deal with the worst of them all. If I had to say, it's the foundation of all the others. The worst thing about your heart and mine. We call it pride. It's the absolute worst thing about me and you. It's our pride. It's the bedrock of all sin. Think of this. In Ezekiel 28, Lucifer was the greatest single achievement of God's creative ability. And it looked like it was going to go well. He was called the anointed cherub. Until he looked in the mirror. Metaphorically. He looked at himself and said, look at how magnificent I am. And then from that moment, pride filled his heart, and then you have his great fall. And it was such a great fall. In Isaiah 14, Isaiah writes that five times he says, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the holy mountain. There's his pride. You go all the way to the Garden of Eden, and a serpent shows up. And what is the appeal that he uses to Eve? How does he get mankind to sin? Pride. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be just like who? God. I'd like to be like God. And so we sin. That's pride. That's how pride works. It's everywhere. It deals with us in so many ways. We see it all around us, but I can tell you this. It's going to get worse before it gets better for all of us. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's writing to the church, and he's trying to explain to Timothy what it's going to be like in the last days. It's interesting, because the last days go from this time all the way to this our time. Because Paul doesn't know when the last days are going to ultimately be the last days. He just knows that they're in the last days. So he says this, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And if we listen to Jesus Christ, especially on the Olivet Discourse, you find out that things are just going to go from bad to worse. And that's why it's always interesting. You know, Christians, we get all upset when something's like it's getting worse than it was. All I'm here to tell you is I don't know when the last days are going to occur, but I do know this. If we're near the last days and we're nearer than Paul was, it's going to get worse and worse. That's a promise. You're not going to change it. By wanting a change, you're not going to go to the voting booth and change it. It's going to be what God wants it to be in the last days. Here's what he said. He said, these difficult times, men will be lovers of self. We call it narcissism, but that means proudful. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Boastful, arrogant. There it is. Revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds pretty bad. The word I want to look at is the word arrogant. It's an interesting word. It's almost like Paul made up the word. It's hupophanos. It's two Greek words, not just one. And it's interesting. Hupo means above, and phanos means lifted up. So you're above lifted up. In other words, he's using two words to try to make a point. That's why they didn't translate it proudful. That wasn't good enough. Arrogant. See, once I say arrogant to you, it means something different than someone who's just proudful. That's what Paul means. That's how bad men will be. Now, what's interesting about it is we often think, yeah, you know what? I think it's that way. Look at Hollywood. Look at Washington. Look at Wall Street. Look how arrogant those people are. That sounds good, except he's not talking about them out there. He's talking about in here. He's talking about the church. That the church is going to be full of people who are arrogant. That the church is going to be full of people who are materialistic, full of people who are narcissists. He's warning Timothy about that. Because notice what he says in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. They claim to be godly, although they have denied its power. You need to avoid such men as these. These are people who are looking to, in a sense, deceive the church, and deceive the church with their arrogance. It's interesting as he goes on with that, but let me just say this, that I have seen in the last 20, 25 years something that I've never seen in the evangelical church before since the Reformation. And that is now with what we call the birth of the mega church in America, the mega evangelical church. Churches of 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people. Something's happening. In many of these cases, the pastors have all forfeited their ministries. All of them that have forfeited it. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't tremendous guys out there in large churches. You know, the David Jeremiahs, John MacArthurs, Charles Stanleys, Chuck Swindolls, wonderful men. Humble men, though. But what ends up happening is, in every case when you read about it, the board of the church or the other leaders in the church tolerated as long as they could, but they couldn't deal with the arrogance of the senior pastor. In fact, in one of them, I actually heard this. It was a video audio thing of him on the internet, and he was, in a sense, screaming at his own board, saying, no one can question me. Who could ever question me? I built this church. And he was doing that. I mean, just pure arrogance. Another one I read, the board tried for over a year to convince him that he's got such a pride issue, but he wouldn't change. Why do you think that is? I can tell you. Because he's so successful. And that's how they measure success. You see, the more successful you are in any field, the more likely you're to be proudful. That's the problem with a human being. We get proudful the more we succeed. So what I'd like to do now is I want to illustrate two different men who have completely different outcomes, both dealing with pride. The first one I want you to look at with me is in 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles. It's right after 1 Chronicles, okay? 2 Chronicles 26. That's right, it's Old Testament. And we're going to meet a pretty extraordinary man. 2 Chronicles 26. This one, as it reads. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and they made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. 16. King. Seem young to you? Yeah, 16 years old. It said, and notice the first thing the writer says, he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. That's his father died. After he did, it says he built Eloth. And you're thinking, well, I don't even know what that means. Well, that was his first feat. Here's what he did. Eloth is a port city right at the northern tip of the Red Sea. It's almost never been under the hands of Judah, ever. It's been under a lot of hands. It's a port. He went and made the port of the Red Sea there, so now he could trade with the Near East. So that means prosperity for his country. And he's young when he does this. He's 16, 17 years old, and he's able to take this port. And that's why the writer talks about it. And it says Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned for 52 years. How about that? That's a pretty long career there. He has long-term success. And his mother's name is, he says, Jechaliah of Jerusalem. It says he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. You don't see this very often. Kings of Judah, they usually do right. Kings of Israel in the north, not one of them ever did right. Every one of them was against God. This is the only, but Judah had some who were faithful, and this is one. It says, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. Now you know the context, Zechariah the prophet, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now watch the prosperity. Now he went out and he warred against the Philistines, sounds just like David. And he broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped them against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in, he says, Gur Baal. And they said the Munites and the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah. And his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. He's the first king, really, that ever got rid of a lot of the ites. Remember when they got to the promised land, you're supposed to get rid of the ites. They didn't get rid of all the ites, so the ites stayed. And so he now, Uzziah, is driving the ites out of the land of Judah and Israel. God's prospering him. Then it says after that, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the, and he said, and the corner buttress, and he fortified them. He's making Jerusalem almost an impossible city to attack. He's putting towers in it, you see, so that he can protect it. He built towers in the wilderness. He hewn many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields. He loved the soil. He's having success like Solomon. Everything he touches turns to gold. Everything. So now he has tremendous flocks, tremendous grapes, he has crops everywhere. He has people to do all this. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their master. Prepared, he says, by Jael, and he said the scribe, and he says Maaseiah, the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of heads of households of valiant warriors, 2,600. All that means, that's the leaders. He's not talking about an army. He's just talking about his leaders. Now watch. He said, under their direction was an elite army of 307,500. At that time in history, in that part of the world, that army is as big as Egypt. It's one of the biggest armies in the world. Country like Judah. 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In other words, this army is like an American army. It's very well equipped. What's that take? Money. And he had it. Then in Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners, he said, for the purpose of shooting arrows, and he said, and great stones. What is that? Catapults. It's like a nuclear weapon in that day. He said, hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. That's a pretty great man. 58 years, walked with the Lord, victory over the enemies, tremendous prosperity for his nation. And then there's that word, but. There it is. After all that, but when he became strong, his what? His heart. There it is, heart disease. His heart was so proud. Wow. God blessed him with all those blessings for that long, and now he's a man full of pride. And he acted corruptly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And notice what he did. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You say, well, what's that? That's about as big an act of disobedience that can exist in the nation. The only people that can go in the temple of God are the Levites, the sons of Aaron. They have a priesthood. No one else can do this. No, not even king can do this. Now watch what happens. Then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. Why does he call them valiant men? You're challenging the absolute authority in your world. A king, like a dictator or an emperor, you're going to challenge him. Now, if you know anything about emperors or, say, dictators, are they easy people to challenge? No, they're not. But they're going to try it. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, there it is, was enraged. "No one challenges me ever." Who talks like that? Proudful man. He's enraged. You can't challenge me. I'm the king. And while he was enraged with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. Instant leprosy. By the way, the one thing you wouldn't want in the temple, which is the presence of the Lord, is leprosy. A leper couldn't go near it. Uzziah's in it, and he's got leprosy. Instantly from God. And the priests say, "We better get him out of here." And he even realizes, "I better get out of here." Now, when you read the rest of the story, simply let me say, suffice it with this. The God who blessed him is now the God who disciplines him. And the blessing was extreme, and so is the discipline. Instantly a leper. There's no more difficult thing to be in that time in history, in that part of the world, than to be a leper. Lepers live an isolated existence, completely isolated from everybody. Every friend you ever had, family members, you don't go near anyone. You're usually put in a leper colony, and that's your life. Here he is, this great king, and man, you think he got humbled there, wouldn't you? I mean, that's an act of humility, what God did to him. And so the question comes down, you know, Proverbs says this. The book of Proverbs says, pride comes before the fall. And boy, he fell. I mean, this is a terrible thing on his part. For you and I, what does this mean? To me, I'd say at least one thing. Please, don't take all the credit for what you've accomplished. Do not do that. Do not do that. Where'd you get your IQ from? Oh, you just made it. You had strong wood. So you raised your IQ 100 points, right? Oh, no, that's not true. That's not possible, is it? Where'd you get that from? See, what about your gene pool? What do you have to do with your gene pool, please? Tell me what you did. Oh, you didn't do anything, did you? You see how this works? It doesn't matter what we're talking about. What about your abilities? Your ability to make money, invest well. What about your personality? What about over the course of your life, your connections that helped you succeed in whatever you did? What about all the people that helped you? What about all that? Did you do that? Or did God do that? Who made you different than everyone else? Did you do that? Or did God do that? See, I mean, that's exactly what you see. We're all spiritual snowflakes, as I've said. You see, if you don't guard your own heart here, you and I are very susceptible to pride, especially when we succeed. You see, look what I did. You see, based on our pride. Look what I did. None of us do this on our own. James said every good gift comes from where? Hard work. Right? Comes down from the Father of lights. That's what God gives us. He gives us so many things. Was Uzziah a great king? Yes. Why? Because what God had given him. And as long as he walked with the Lord, he was fine. And then when he didn't, he became full of pride, and he's a leper. That's a bad way of dealing with it. I want you to go with me now to Philippians chapter 3 in the New Testament and verse 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3. Paul is now talking to the Philippian church. He's in prison. He loves the Philippians. They are, by and large, a pagan church who came to Christ. They're Gentiles. You see, they were idol worshipers. They were pagans. And here comes this Jewish apostle, and he leads them to Christ, and now he wants to write to them. And so he ends up saying this in verse 3. He said, "For we, the Jews, are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh." Now, what Paul is saying is this, in a sense. You have to understand, you're Gentiles, but I'm Jewish. You see, and you say, well, is there any advantage in being a Jew? Yeah. He said, I'm Jewish. I'm of the true circumcision. Now, what is the circumcision? Well, the circumcision is the sign that you belong to God that was given to Abraham. And so all Jewish males are circumcised on the eighth day. And that proves that they're set aside. I'll bet in the Philippian church there wasn't a person circumcised with the Gentiles, but it was for the Jews. So Paul said, I just want to let you know where I come from versus where you come from. He said, although I might have confidence in my flesh. In other words, Paul said, you know what? If you wanted to have spiritual pride, I'm your guy. I have a lot to be proud of. Interesting. He said, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I probably more. Whatever you've accomplished in the flesh, I in my flesh accomplished more than you've ever done. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Just as I said, all Jews have to be. Then he says, of the nation Israel. Is that special? Well, how many nations does God call his own? In fact, what are the Jews called always? They are what kind of people? Chosen. I'm part of the chosen people. And guess who chose me? God. That's a pretty good choice. I was chosen by God. That's who I am. I'm from Israel. I was chosen by God. And he said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you're a Jew, I'll tell you what it means to be of the tribe of Benjamin. There were Jews that have always existed who weren't from the tribe of Benjamin and told people they were of the tribe of Benjamin. Why? Prestige. Benjamites are the top of the line. They're the aristocracy of the 12 tribes. Benjamin. You see, if you're a Benjamin, remember the last of the 12 tribes? He and Joseph, his brother, both of the same mother, the one that Jacob loved. And so Benjamites are considered the top of the line. In fact, one of their mottos, when they go into battle, guess who leads? Benjamites. I was a Benjamite. Not just a Jew, I'm a Benjamite. Then he goes on and he says, I was a Hebrew among the Hebrews. You can't get more Jewish than me. I'm as Jewish as a man can possibly be. My parents are Jewish. I'm Jewish. I go by all Jewish traditions. I'm a Jew's Jew. Not just a Jew, but a Jew's Jew. He said, that's who I am. Then he goes on and says, as to the law, Pharisee. Now, I know you have a prejudice against him because you've read the New Testament. But you wouldn't if you lived in Israel. Pharisees are the most respected men in Israel by a mile. A Jewish mother, as I've said in the past, the Jewish mother would pray that her daughter be fortunate enough to marry a Pharisee. The most dedicated men to Judaism on the planet. He said, I was a Pharisee. Wow. By the way, it also turned out, as you read before, he's the son of a Pharisee. I am a Pharisee. He said, and as to zeal, what kind of engaged Pharisee was he? I persecuted the church. Oh, that's not a... No. As a religious Jew, that's the highest standard you could have. He persecuted the church. Wow. When Stephen was martyred in the book of Acts, guess who was there affirming it? And I believe leading it, Saul of Tarsus. Let's execute him. You know what Sanhedrin would say about that, or the priesthood? Way to go, Paul, or Saul. Way to go, Saul. You're such a righteous man. You're getting rid of these people. Now hold your place here and go with me for a moment back to the book of Acts chapter 22. The book of Acts chapter 22. Now watch. Paul was back in Jerusalem. He decided he wanted to go back to Jerusalem because he loved Jews so much that he wanted to see if he could lead them to Christ. I believe it was a mistake on his part. He was even told by the Spirit of God not to go back in the book of Acts. He's the great apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul goes back. So here he is speaking to the Jewish people. By the way, it didn't go well for him, and he had to be rescued by the Romans, who then took him back to Rome. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you." He says, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. Paul didn't just talk like a Jew. I think you'll know what I mean when I say this. He talked like a very educated Jew. He's an extraordinarily bright man. It says, so they listen. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city. By the way, what was his name? Saul, right? You know why his name was Saul? Very likely. He's named after the first king, Saul, who is a Benjamite. So his parents probably said, that's an honored name. I'm going to call him Saul of Tarsus. He said then, educated under Gamaliel. Now you say, well, what's that mean? PhD, Harvard. The greatest rabbi teacher in their world is Gamaliel. That's who taught me. Wow. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are here today. I persecuted the way to death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders, which is the Sanhedrin, can testify. From them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Wow. He talks about death. He does in Acts 26 too when he's doing it again. Paul killed Christians. He hunted them down and killed them. Think of this. He went from Jerusalem all the way to Damascus. Why? I heard there are Christians there and I'm going to get them, bring them back, put them in prison. That's his religious zeal. Now, you and I think it's a terrible thing. But from a religion point of view of Judaism, this is a poster boy. This guy is a great, great Jew. Okay, now we can go back to Philippians. He says, as the zeal of persecutor of the church, as the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He doesn't mean he's sinless. He's blameless. What he means is, in every external way that you look at a Jewish person, do they externally keep the Jewish tradition and laws? Paul said 100%. I didn't fail at anything. As to the outward appearance as a faultless Jew, that's me. Now, here's his but. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish so that I can gain Christ. Paul said, everything I've ever accomplished is literally dung. It's dung. Everything I did, dung. Notice no pride. It doesn't even compare to knowing Christ. None of it is worthy. He said, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed, he says, to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Everything I was proud about is dung, rubbish, garbage. None of it is a blessing to me for knowing Christ. That's the difference completely. All the things I did will never make me righteous. Only knowing Christ will. Not comparable. I'm sure someone taught him early on that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will ever come to the Father but through me. Paul believed with all his heart in faith and faith alone and in Christ and Christ alone. Here's a man who said, I could have really been proud, but I'm not. The only thing I'm proud of is Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, no wonder then he wrote over in chapter 2, a little bit before this, the things that he said. Watch what he says in verse 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So how many things can we do from selfishness or pride? He said, zero. Now here's a man who had done a lot. He said, no, can't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So who's more important than Paul to Paul? Everybody. Everybody. Every single person. But get this, he's telling us to do that. Everybody you meet is more important than you. Everybody in this body is more important than you. Do you see it that way? Come on, got to be honest here, see? You have to be honest. I mean, honestly, you want to say, look, I want to believe that, but I know I'm better than that guy. You know, I know, come on, let's measure. I know I am. Paul said, you shouldn't act like that. You should be humble. You see, put on humility. He said, let me say it this way. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, by the way, could Jesus Christ be proudful? Let me think. He's God incarnate. You think he could have any pride? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. There's the kenosis of the book of Philippians. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He could have done anything. He said, I'll empty myself of that. He took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Wow, talk about humbling. God becomes a man. How humbling is that? It's worse than you and I becoming a slug. I think I'll be a slug. He became a man, but not any man. He became the servant of all men. The bondservant idea is the slave. Doulah, he became the slave of everybody. He'll humble himself further. And not only that, he'll go to the cross and die for all men. That's what you and I should be. I don't think you and I would ever have to humble ourselves anything close to this degree. And notice then what happens. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name. So here's the Son of God humbling himself to the greatest degree. And what does God do with him? He exalts him. Here's Uzziah, this great king, with all the blessings he had, became proudful. And what did God do with him? Struck him with leprosy. You see the difference of what is done here. Only humility can please God, not pride. So I'm going to leave you with four questions. And these questions don't come from me, they come from Jesus. But it does describe whether you're a proudful or a humble person. The first one is this. It's in Matthew 18. Am I willing to come to Christ as a child? Because Jesus said this. If you don't come as a child, by the way, you don't come. Well, how does a child come? What does a child bring? Nothing except one thing. Trust. Just simple trust. That's what a child will do. Children trust. By the way, if you have a child that loves you, do you ever notice the first time that you're at the end of the pool and they're at the edge or something, and they say, jump. What's a typical kid do? I don't know what's going to happen, but here we go. And out he goes. He didn't say, wait, how deep's this pool? How well do you swim? You see, how long would my face be underwater? Children trust. He said, yeah, you have to come to Christ that way. If you're not, you see, you're not Christian. That's the only have faith. That's all a child has. He doesn't have the intellect. He doesn't have the past accomplishments, he just has faith. Secondly, are you willing to be last for God? Are you willing? I didn't say to be not first, last. Because Jesus said that. He said, if you're going to follow me, the first have to be what? Last. You have to be last. Paul said you have to be the servant of everyone. Consider everyone as more important than you. See, what are they directing these thoughts at? At our pride. That's beneath me. Think of that. We say that. Oh, that's beneath me. But it's fine for you. I'll hire you to do it. That's beneath me. Where's that come from? That's our pride. Thirdly, if I ever want to lead for Christ, Christ says I have to be the servant of all. In fact, Jesus went out of his way and said, you know how Gentiles lead? They lord it over people and they say, I'm the boss. You can't do that. You're going to have to be their servant. Wait a minute, I didn't get that in business school. You see what I mean? It's difficult for us because our culture has the Gentile version of leadership. Jesus says leadership is servanthood. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have responsibility. I get that. That's not what I'm saying. And the last one, am I willing to take up my cross and follow him? And before you say, yeah, please understand what I mean by that. When Jesus said, you need to take up your cross daily and follow me, it doesn't mean that means I'm loyal to Jesus. No, it means way more than that. When you were crucified by the Romans, what they would do is they had a cross beam. The post is in the ground. The cross beam is attached to the post when they crucify you. So they bring the cross beam. That's what Jesus carried through Jerusalem. He did not carry the whole cross. He carried the cross beam. Now, when you do that, they want you to be affected in a certain way. Here's what happens. They give you the cross beam. They strip you naked. I mean naked, not loincloth, naked. All right? Then they hang your crime around your neck so everyone can read. And then they almost always want to sort of take you in switchbacks through the town so that everybody there can see you're going to be crucified and what for. Now, does that seem embarrassing? Humiliating? Yes, that's what happened to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what happened to Jesus. He said, are you willing to take that kind of embarrassment and humiliation for me? Take up your cross and follow me, because that's where I'm going. Are you willing to do that? The only thing that can stop you from actually obeying his words is what? Your pride. Oh, I don't think I'd do that. Jesus said, no, you need to do that. And so you have to examine your own hearts today. You have to ask yourself the question, am I proudful? Am I proudful? Or more importantly, do I meet these standards? Do I walk humbly before the Lord? You see, is there a humility about me? And only you can answer that. Let's pray. Father, the problem that we have when we're proudful is we often never recognize it. We never see ourselves that way. But I'm afraid you do. And even a lot of the time others do. Father, I just ask you, through your spirit, convict our heart and ask ourselves the question, do I walk with pride or do I walk with humility before my Lord? We are to have the same attitude that he had in him should be in us. Father, I pray that we are obedient to this calling of humility. I pray it for our good and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.